Good morning. Turn once again to the book of 1 Peter. Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Peter this week and one more. We're wrapping up the study of 1 Peter, and we'll see what comes after that. I've got a plan, but I'm not going to tell you right now. So you'll just have to be back again in probably 2 weeks. Actually, when we finish 1 Peter, Lord willing, because next week being the Lord's Supper, I think we're going to go away from 1 Peter and look at something else. But we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter gives kind of some closing exhortations here to his audience, to the believers, to those strangers and pilgrims that are found of who we are part of. We are part of his audience. Even though he wasn't thinking of us directly at that time, the Holy Spirit was when he penned these words. So these are for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1 and go down through verse 11. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, as I said earlier, that we were on your mind when these words were penned. Even though it was written some nearly 2,000 years ago, it applies to us today, right here in 2022. And Lord, we can cast our cares on you because you care for us. And all these other truths that we are going to look at today, and how real they are in our lives and how applicable they are for us. Lord, may we see that today as your Holy Spirit guides us into your word, that we can apply these truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I think I talked too much last night after the winter banquet visiting with Jim and Nancy's son, and so I'm a little bit scratchy in the throat, so bear with me. I think I'll manage, but I'm going to blame it on that. You can tell him that. Actually, it's me that did the talking, obviously. But anyhow, it was great fellowship. Thankful for it. So I've entitled this just simply Closing Exhortations. Peter is wrapping things up here, and he's telling these people, these are some things you need to be aware of. And a lot of them are pretty short and sweet. Paul does that a lot in the end of his epistles. He, some one-liners, so to speak, some very short exhortations, and Peter does the same here. They're short and simple and easy for us to absorb. He has one big section, though, here at the beginning, which actually we will probably spend less time on than some of the short ones. But he starts out talking to the elders who are among you, I exhort. We'll read this. Again, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So he first talks to the elders who are among them. These obviously are the spiritual leaders, the pastors of the churches that are there in this area of what is now Turkey, of Asia Minor, that he is writing to. He speaks to the leadership of the church, or churches there, as there's multiple churches he was writing to. And it's interesting, we see there's three terms in Scripture that are pastors and the church leadership are referred to, and he uses all three of them in a way. He talks first, he says, the elders who are among you, and then he says down here in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Elders, shepherds, which our modern term that we use, common term, pastors. That's the term that we are familiar with, but that's where that term pastor, that word shepherd that is used here, shepherd the flock, is where we get the word pastor. It's the same word. And serve as overseers. We see that. Also can be translated bishops. We kind of stay away from that because in a lot of denominations, bishop refers to a district leader, and we don't have that kind of a hierarchy. We don't believe in that in the church. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. And so we don't say Bishop Terry or Bishop John, or we go by pastor instead. Bishop sounds funny. It doesn't work in our culture today, but that's what it's translated. Now, each one of these speaks to different things. First of all, elders, the term that he uses, and that speaks to spiritual maturity. And so in searching for a pastor and looking for qualifications for a pastor, you look for someone with spiritual maturity. It doesn't have anything to necessarily do with age, although obviously maturity is going to come a little bit with age, but we've all seen people that are wise beyond their years, right? There are young people, younger, that have a maturity, a spiritual maturity. And maybe those people have walked with the Lord for a long time, even though they're young. And we'll see that as we look here. Timothy was one of those. He was a young man that had obvious spiritual maturity. He was put in a position by Paul to build the churches there in Ephesus. And shepherd or pastor, that has to do with the idea of feeding the flock or teaching, spiritual feeding of the flock. And pastoral care, that love and concern that you think of a shepherd having for his sheep. That, you know, Christ the great shepherd left the 99 and went after the one lost sheep. That's the kind of care, pastoral care, that a pastor, an elder, shepherd, overseer is to model in following our Lord's example. And then last, overseer, which he has made you overseers or bishops, that has the idea of guardians and protectors. And protecting from false doctrine, from those false teachers that would come in. I urge you to read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. Write that down. Look that up sometime, where Paul calls the elders, the overseers of the church of Ephesus, to come and talk to him, come and have a conference, a visit with him. And he urges them to be on the alert because there are going to be false teachers that he likens to ravenous wolves that will come in and try and devour the flock. And we talked a little bit in Sunday school about a false gospel that is out there that is in the church today. And some of us maybe hadn't heard the term used that it's called by, but definitely we're familiar with what they're talking about. And they're out there, they're all over. And they're subtle. And we're going to get into that more as we go on, because there's a lot in this talking about addressing false doctrine and being prepared for that. But that is one of the things that is a call for the spiritual leaders in the church, the pastors, the overseers, particularly to be guardians and protectors of their church, of their flock, and keep them from false doctrine. I've seen it happen in churches where, you know, maybe a particularly like a video was watched that someone brought in from the outside, and, you know, this person was someone, a well-known speaker that we thought was good, that in times past had been sound, and the message that you get on this video was wrong. And I've seen spiritual leaders stand up afterwards, or maybe stop it or whatever, and say, this isn't right. We can't be allowing that in the church. And that is a very important thing for us to have that, to have people with discernment to point out error. And the way to do that is to know the truth so well that you recognize error when it comes. And we're going to look at more of that later as we go on in this passage too. And so Peter here found, like I said, I found it very interesting that he, when he speaks to these elders, he uses all three terms that apply to them to remind them of what their office entails, of how important it is that they fulfill each part of what God has called them to do. And Peter identifies this with them here, doesn't he? He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Okay? Before he goes on and claims apostolic authority, which he says there, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, there he claims apostolic authority that he speaks on, but he also speaks as one of them who, hey, I'm there with you. I served in a local church the same as you did. I know what you do. I understand it, and this is what you need to do. Let's look at Peter's calling in John 21. And Peter's remembering this because you can see the imagery that Peter uses, and this is the same imagery that our Lord used when he called Peter. He talks some of the same things there. And this is his time of restoring Peter when he asks him if he loves him. But we're going to focus in on another part of that. John chapter 21 and verses 15 through 19. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved when he said to him, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger and you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying the death he would, by which he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And turn back to 1 Peter. But you see there the imagery that Peter, that our Lord used with feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, that pastoral care that he was calling him to. And he was calling him to not an easy task in serving him. Ultimately, he was going to perish for his faith. And Peter is reminding these elders here of that call that he had. And he's calling them to the same thing that Jesus called him to serve in that same way that he was called. And he reminds them that they will be partakers of the glory to be revealed. You can see that in the right there, in the beginning and at the last verse of what we just read there in verse 4, receiving the crown of glory. But Peter's reminding them that it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth the struggle. It's going to be worth the heartache that you're going to have, because you're doing it for the Lord, and He is the one who will be rewarding you in the end. He says, serve, or shepherd, willingly, not in compulsion, not in under an obligation, not being forced to do it. Here again, I think Peter is looking at it because he was questioning, he was struggling, right, when the Lord called him. Jesus said, no, you follow me. And so Peter was somewhat serving by compulsion at first. It wasn't what he wanted. He didn't like this idea. The whole thing hurt at first. And yet, what happened? Peter became the leader, the first leader in the church, in the early church, and preached the first sermon, one of the greatest revivals in history, where some 2,000 people were saved. And God used him in a mighty way, because it wasn't, in the end, just being compelled. He ended up serving willingly under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says, serve willingly, not by compulsion. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul talks about his calling and why he wants to serve. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul was called and compelled by the gospel itself. The only compulsion that he has, that the preacher of the word should have, is by the message itself. Not from any person, not from any other obligation, but just the need and the desire, the compulsion to proclaim God's word. And Paul brings that out here. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. This is what I have to do. I think of my brother-in-law, who's a prison chaplain and has been for many years, and has preached the gospel in a very, very dark place that the Lord saved him out of. As an ex-convict himself, saved in prison. And he went back into there. And when he was first getting together, he and my sister were first dating and engaged, and he was pursuing his training to, and that was what he was called to do. And somebody said, so that's what you want to do, is go be a prison chaplain. And he goes, let's get one thing straight here. This isn't just what I want to do. This is what God is calling me to do. And he would say with Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel in these prisons that he has called me to. Woe is me. This is my obligation. The message of the cross of Christ compels me to proclaim the gospel to these people. And praise the Lord, he has seen lives changed there because of his willingness to do that. And I'm thankful for that example that I had to hear 20-some years ago when he explained that. Wait a minute. It's not just what I want to do. This is a calling that God has given. This is God's desire in my life. And that's what it should be. It's a willingness to follow God's call. It says, not for dishonest gain, back in 1 Peter. We were talking about the health and wealth gospel this morning in Sunday school, and how many of those well-known pastors, if you want to call them that, they preach for gain. They preach for riches. They preach, and they say, you give to my ministry, you give to me and make me wealthy, and it will benefit you. It's essentially what they say. And he speaks against that right here. And also just any other kind of dishonest gain. I'm connected to a website through that's all about church security, having been on the church safety team a few years ago, and the church that we attended there, and I got connected with this website. And they talk about a lot of things that happen in churches around the country. But one of the things that they talk about is all the places where somebody has misused the funds, has embezzled the money from a local body of believers. That somebody was in it for dishonest gain. And Peter reminds them, he warns them that that's not what it's all about. That doesn't mean that a pastor shouldn't be taken care of he makes his living by proclaiming the word of God. He should be given a living for doing that. Paul makes that very clear in Scripture. It's very, very clear in Scripture that that is the case. But if you're in it to get rich, you're in it for the wrong reason. If you're serving God in any way to get rich, if you think that God is going to bless you physically, monetarily, just because you do certain things for Him, you're doing it the wrong way. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not bless some people greatly in wealth. There have been people, multimillionaires over the years, that are famous as believers and for how much they gave to the Lord because He blessed them with their great wealth. And that's how we need to view wealth. And so anytime we look at gain, physical monetary gain, as something to be attained rather than something we use to serve the Lord, we're falling into this dishonest gain, I believe, that He warns us against. And it also says, not as lording it over the flock, being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not as dictators, but examples. Maybe we've all heard horror stories. I know I have. I know in the church that I grew up in, before my lifetime, there was a pastor that came in and he was the dictator. He took over. He was going to say who did what in the church. He was going to run it himself completely. And he ran people out, caused a great split in the church that, unfortunately, some people never went back to church anywhere again after that. It was a very sad thing that happened. Yeah, there's probably some wrong on other people's fault too, but this man almost destroyed that church. And it was not a good thing that he was the dictator there. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul speaks to this. He speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12. He reminds Timothy to be an example. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, giving attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So Paul calls Timothy, this young man that he has sent to Ephesus to put the church in order there in Ephesus, to pick out godly leaders, put in a special position as a young man. He calls him to be an example. Not to be the boss, not to be in charge, even though it's evident throughout the book that he gives him a position of authority and the church there was to listen to him. But he calls him first and foremost to be an example, to lead by example. And I visited with some people just last night about the godly examples that I was blessed to have as pastors in my past. I'm very thankful for them. One of them's with the Lord, and one of them could be with the Lord soon. His health at 90 years old, he's home on hospice. Please pray for my former pastor, Lyle, as he goes through this time. But I think of them and their examples that they were to me. It was their examples that stood out to me. I don't remember the messages that these men preached necessarily. I remember their examples, that they lived their lives before me in my formative years, on into my adult years. And Lord willing, I follow in that example. And that's not just for someone going into ministry, that's for all believers to follow in as examples of the godly leaders who are following, hopefully, in the example of Christ. And ultimately, then, whose example are we following, right? Following Christ. So it's incumbent upon the leaders to follow Christ's example, so that the church can see that and follow it as well. And who is the greatest example? As I just said, Christ, the servant leader, the greatest example of servant leadership in all time was Christ's example on this earth and how he served his disciples. Hold on to that thought. We're going to look at that under another section here as we go on this morning here, of Christ being our example as a servant leader. So he turns away from talking to the elders, the leadership in the church, and he talks to the rest of the congregation ultimately. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders, to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." So first of all, his first exhortation is to the elders, to the spiritual leaders of the church. And the second one is a call to submission and humility for basically everyone. He does address to the younger to be in submission to their spiritual leaders, which is submission to your elders. That has nothing to do necessarily with age. Here he's not talking about the younger people and the older people. In the context, you have to see it as the elders that he was talking about earlier in the chapter. That's what he was talking about. And being in submission to godly leadership. Paul talks much about this. We're not going to look at all these, but I urge you to write these down and look at them for yourselves. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and also the writer to the book of Hebrews has something to say about this as well. If you want to turn to that one, we will. Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul, as I said, Paul in his epistles talks much about submitting to godly leadership, and then the author to the Hebrews does as well. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And so the writer here to the Hebrews urges these people to be submissive to godly leadership because ultimately they are responsible for the spiritual well-being of their flock. And it's a serious charge that spiritual leaders have, and it's a serious response that the church has in response to that leadership. Godly leadership should entail a godly response. And it's a mutual thing, because he goes on here and it says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." It says to one another. You can look back in earlier in the book of 1 Peter where he talks about submission in so many different places, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 13, continuing on into chapter 3. If you remember, he calls to submit in the workplace, to submit to government, to submit to one another. It's just constantly that we have an attitude of submission to one another and humility, that we put others first. And it says to be clothed with humility. What does that mean, to be clothed with humility? Found this interesting as I studied this. The word clothed means to tie on like an apron. Or think about it. What imagery do you think Peter was thinking about when he said be clothed with humility? How about Jesus tying on the towel at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet? Can there be any other way, more graphic of an illustration of clothing oneself with humility than our Lord washing his disciples' feet? I guarantee you Peter was thinking of that when he penned these words. And so as we talk about and think about being clothed with humility, if you want to look at that, see what that looks like, turn to John chapter 13. We won't look at it today, but look at John chapter 13 and read Jesus' actions there, and then what he said about that, how he explained that, how he calls us to serve one another in love and humility. There is no place in the church for a prideful Christian. It just isn't there. It goes on here, says, be clothed in humility. Why? For God resists the proud. Here he quotes from Proverbs 3. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's pretty radical, isn't it? God resists the proud. So if you're lifting yourself up in pride, God's going to resist you. Well, obviously, because if we're resisting, lifting ourselves up in pride, then we're saying in some way that we do not need God. Because that's what pride is all about. It's exalting ourselves and saying that we are sufficient some way, anyway, in and of ourselves. And we are not at all. Our sufficiency is in Christ and Christ alone. And so anytime we lift ourselves up in pride, we are resisting God. And he will resist us. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves. And it goes on, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. As I studied this, I found this just incredible concept, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. This has the idea of submitting to God's sovereign plan in our lives, whatever that might be. And we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to what he has called and to where he has placed us. That's a hard thing to do sometimes, because when we're faced in the middle of troubles, we don't want to submit to God's plan. We want to go do it ourselves. We want to get out of it. We want to fix things. Because God's plan, as we've read in 1 Peter before, all too often entails suffering and hardship. And we don't want to do that. We want to run from that. But if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let's look at James chapter 4, where James talks about this. Almost says the same thing. There's a lot of parallels to James chapter 4 to 1 Peter chapter 5. You might read the whole chapter sometime when you get time. There's your homework, I guess, for the for next week. Read James chapter 4 too. So let's look at James chapter 4. James quotes the same verse, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, in chapter 6. But we're going to look at chapter 4 verse 10, where he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God will lift you up. He will give you the grace. He will exalt you in his own time, in his perfect timing. He will bring you out of your trials and your troubles and exalt you and not yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Let God exalt you. Let God praise you. We should all be working to hear the voice of God say what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not our own selves, not our own exaltation, but God's exaltation is what we want. And so we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, under his plan for us, and leave the results to him and trust in him in that. And that goes just right on into the next verse. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Back in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Here's a verse that probably a lot of you, if you grew up in the church, memorized as a child. I know I did. And it's one that I'm very thankful that I did. I'm very thankful I know it today. I thought I appreciated the verse and all it meant as a child. I appreciate it a whole lot more as an adult, that I can cast all my cares on Him because He cares for me. And so, number three, after his exhortation to the elders and what they need to be doing, and number two, his call, his exhortation to submission and humility, is an exhortation to trust God, to trust Him. It says, cast how many? All our cares on Him. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Care is also translated anxiety. In the one commentary that I read, he said, these cares, it can mean any discontentment, discouragement, despair, questioning, pain, or suffering that we might be facing. Any of that. All of our cares. We think of anxiety as being a fear, anything like that. And that definitely is part of it, that we can cast our anxiety and our fear on Him. But those cares that we have, that we cast on Him, go so much further than that. That's anything that worries us, anything that concerns us, we cast them on Him. The old song, the old hymn, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Do we take our burden to the Lord and carry it back with us when we walk away? Do we really believe that He cares for us when we cast our cares on Him? This is a simple, short verse, but it is so profound. It hits us right where we are as humans, that we worry too much and we want to hold back those things. And that's part of it, that is pride. That's why the two follow hard on each other. In our pride, we think we can handle those cares ourselves. And instead, what are we to do? Cast all our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. If you don't know that He cares for you, you go back and read the gospel account of His death on the cross, and you'll know. We'll leave it at that. So after our call to trust God, He then turns and says, be prepared, be alert. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so after we cast our cares on Him, He calls us, He exhorts us, to be alert for spiritual attack. What is the first word He uses? Be sober. We've looked at that in the past. If you've been with us, Peter uses this term quite a bit. He uses it first in chapter 1, verse 13. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 7. What does that mean again? Being sober. That has the idea of being self-controlled, not out of control, not under the influence of something we shouldn't be, as in our emotions, our human desires, our human wisdom, but being under the control of the Holy Spirit and under His guidance. That is the idea of being sober. It says, be vigilant or alert. We need to recognize that we have a powerful and crafty foe. And He does not seek our good at all. What did Jesus say? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we are not a match for him on our own. And yet, he calls us to be on the alert and to resist him. Here, again, I think Peter was thinking of something that happened in his own life. In Matthew 26, verse 41, you familiar with what that says? Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter is reminding his leaders here, because he failed. He did not watch and pray. He entered into temptation. And then what did he ultimately do? He denied the Lord. He fell to that temptation, didn't he? And so he's reminding his readers here, don't do what I did. You be vigilant. You be alert. You be on your guard. Because we have a powerful adversary that wants us to fail. And we think of direct satanic attack all too often sometimes, but how much more should we think about the temptations that we face daily to doubt God, to be dishonest, to sin, whatever it might look like in our lives, those temptations that we are faced with, that He brings our way, to be angry at someone without cause. Like I said, dishonest, lust, whatever it might be, that He brings in our way day after day, those sins. That is what we need to be alert for, on our guard. Our enemy wants to destroy our testimony before the world. He wants to destroy our testimony as individuals. He wants to destroy our testimony as a church. And we need to be on the alert. Be aware that He is there and be prepared for His attacks. And what does that mean? It says, watch and pray. Jesus called them to be in prayer. And I think spending time in prayer is one of the biggest ways that we do prepare for spiritual warfare. And it says here, resist Him, in verse 9, steadfast in the faith. Resist. You can turn back again to James chapter 4. Like I said, there's a lot of parallels here. James chapter 4, this time in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. The idea of submission. How about that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist him steadfast in the faith. That doesn't mean that we stand up and we speak to the devil and we call him out. We resist him steadfast in the faith. And what is that? The faith that has once and for all been delivered to us, the gospel. We resist him as children of God. The unbeliever cannot resist the devil's temptation. Ultimately, if they do the right thing, they're doing it for the wrong reason. Only a believer can resist temptation, and we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us. And we resist by the Word of God. What was Christ's example? That He defeated temptation, that He defeated the enemy. When He was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry, what did He do? Every single time, He quoted Scripture. Every single time. And so what do we do? What is our example? How do we resist Him firm in the faith? Here's the faith right here, brothers and sisters, right here, the Word of God. We resist Him in the Word of God. Firm in the faith. Review Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, the great armor of God chapter passage that's there. Review that sometime to remind yourselves. And we put on the belt of truth. That starts with the truth of God's Word, right? All those things. The breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a whole other message. But read that again. Be familiar with that. That's how we resist. That's how we stand firm in the faith. Multiple times there in Ephesians chapter 6, we are called to stand. Stand firm. Stand strong. Resist. He calls for strength. And it's always in the strength of God's Word. In the strength of the Holy Spirit in us, using God's Word. That's where we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And then we take comfort in knowing that we are not alone. All believers throughout the world, it says here, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Sometimes we think we're alone in it. It's like, I'm the only one that faces this kind of struggle. Unfortunately, sometimes in Christian culture, people can be made to feel that way. Just visited with somebody about that recently, about how they felt very alone in their struggles in life. They felt like they were a second-class Christian. Am I the only one that feels this way? Am I the only one that struggles with temptation and sin in my life? No, it's everyone. We all do, if we're honest. It is universal that we struggle with it, and that our enemy wants to see us defeated, and we have to be on the alert. And I think part of that, what he's saying here, there's twofold, is to help us to take heart in knowing that we're not alone. The guy next to me faces temptation. Maybe they're not identical to what I do, but he's facing them too. He struggles, if we're all honest. But it also is that we pull together and we help one another. We help one another resist. And so we resist in the power of God's word. We resist in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we resist in the power of helping one another as fellow believers to stand strong. God calls us to that. And then, after telling us to be alert to the attacks of the evil one, he calls us here to be, to remember our triumph through suffering. In verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory of Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It's been a theme throughout the book of 1 Peter, hasn't it? That we are going to be called to suffer for his sake. And he's reminding them here at the very end that that's going to happen. But he also reminds them that that suffering is going to be what God uses to conform us into the image of his Son. That suffering is going to bring an eternal weight of glory. And he reminds us of that when he starts here, but the God of all grace. Who's the God of all grace? All grace. That's eternal and here and now. All grace. His grace has taken care of eternal life. We will experience his grace for eternity in his presence. But his grace is very real here in our life today. We live and move forward in his grace. That is how we live the Christian life, is in his grace. Not in our own strength, it's by his grace. Who has called us, here again, it's only to the believers, to those who are called. Those who do not know Christ, the sufferings that they face on this earth are going to seem very pointless to them. Because they are not the ones that are called. He has called us to salvation. And after we have suffered, once again, I said that was a theme through 1 Peter. Remember, in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, in chapter 4, verse 12 and following, in 1 Peter. What will it do, this suffering, after you have suffered for a while? Now, this isn't a request from Peter, may the God of all grace. He's saying, no, it will happen. This is what will happen. Not in the way that we would say, may it happen. He's saying, it will happen. You are assured of this. What will he do? He'll perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What does that mean? Perfect. That has the idea of bringing to wholeness. Are complete. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will make us complete. That is the idea of perfecting us, to make us more like Him, to conform us into His image. And establish, that's laying as a foundation. That's making us firm there. That's giving us a place to start from. Strengthen, that's to make sturdy. Anybody who's built something knows that those two things have to go together, right? You have to have that establishment or the laying of the foundation that's there. That has to be there. And then the sturdy building is built on top of it. You can build a rickety building on top of a firm foundation, but you cannot build a strong building on top of a lack of a foundation, a rickety foundation. And He's calling us to do, saying that He will do both, rather. He will lay that foundation and He will build the building up strong too. And then settle. That means to set fast or confirm. And then last of all, He calls us simply to worship God. It says, to Him, the God of all grace, and Jesus Christ, to both of them, but to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory. He uses the same thing back in chapter 4, verse 11. Glory is praise and honor. All of that belongs to Christ, right? Every bit of it. And all of it belongs, all of the dominion belongs to Him. That is the sovereign control, His strength to control everything. That's why when it says back here, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, we can do that in trusting Him, because to Him belongs all the dominion forever and ever. That strength can control complete sovereignty over all. Nothing is without His sovereignty. Nothing is outside of it. And we can take great comfort in knowing that. All these exhortations tie together. You can't have these elders being called to these things without knowing that there's godly submission among the people of God, submitting to one another in love and clothing themselves in humility, so that we in honor prefer one another above ourselves, and that we can cast all of our cares on Him, completely trust Him, in knowing what? That all dominion belongs to Him. We can trust in Him. He is trustworthy. Amen. And we need to be prepared, because we have an enemy who's not. The only thing that we can trust about our enemy is that he is going to attack us. And he's going to attack us again and again. He wants to see us fail. He wants to ruin our testimony as Christians. But we can resist him, firm in the faith. Why? Because we can cast all our cares on Christ. Because He has the power and the dominion forever and ever. All of this ties together. Every bit of it. We need it all. These exhortations are to each and every one of us today, as much as they were to this suffering church. This church who was about to be slaughtered for their faith nearly 2,000 years ago. This is for us in 2022. We need this today. May this be our goal and our prayer as we go forward this week, that we will apply what we've seen here, these final exhortations that Peter has left with his flock there, that these exhortations will be applied to our lives here today in 2022. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again that Your word does apply to us today. It's not just some great stories that we read about that happened long ago and we say, isn't that nice? We say, no, this is something that right here where the rubber meets the road in our lives today. Lord, we need it so desperately here today. Life is not easy in this world. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and we have an enemy who wants to see us destroyed, who wants to ruin our testimony, who wants to take away the testimony of this church, of any believer out there. And yet we can resist him in the power of your word. We can cast all of our cares on you and know that you care for us, because you have the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we thank you for that. In the name of your Son, we pray.